The hit television show Lost, which is one of my favorite TV shows, began in season one with a lot of conflict between the characters in the show. And I still remember one of the scenes early on in the show where the doctor named Jack gathers all the people together who've been warring and fighting with each other up to this point. And he gives a pretty eloquent speech, and he says this. He says, "If we don't learn to live together, we're going to die alone." And that actually becomes kind of a subtext through the rest of the show, a phrase that's repeated often as the characters in the show are reaffirming their commitment to one another despite all of the fallout that they have in their relationships. If we don't learn to live together, we're going to die alone. Well, that's the human dream, isn't it? That we actually learn to live together, that we actually have peaceful, harmonious, loving relationships. And the problem is we just can't seem to figure out how to do it. The band U2 has a song, and the chorus of the song goes like this: "I can't live with or without you." And isn't that kind of how relationships are? We can't really live with them. We don't do very well in getting traction in our relationships. So often they are full of conflict and of disharmony and of problems, but we can't live without them either. They are the oxygen that our spirits breathe, and we've got to have relationships. We've got to have community. As someone has said before, the church would be a great place if it wasn't for the people, right? Family would be great if it wasn't for the people. Relationships would be great if it wasn't for the people. They're hard, they're difficult, and yet there's no substitute for them. We really need relationships. We need community. And this morning we're going to talk about community and talk about how the gospel is actually what gives us the hope for community that works. The gospel creates community wherever it's present. And when it really takes a hold of our hearts, when we really are deeply changed and transformed by the message of Jesus, it turns us into the kind of people that imitate Jesus in his sacrificial love, and it creates a community unlike any other in the world. And I want us to look at a particular passage of Scripture to ground our thoughts in this morning, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. If you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you, it's page 1022. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. And as you read this with me, notice that the central theme of this passage is love. The word appears 7 times. And a particular kind of love, it's brotherly love. It's familial love. Love within a family. And so you also have this theme of brothers or children running through the passage. So let's notice what John has to say about how we as brothers and sisters should love one another. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. This is God's word. Father, we pray that you would bless your word now to our hearts. Grant your Holy Spirit to illumine our minds, and especially to apply the word, to apply the gospel word deep into our hearts, that it would transform us in our motivations, in our perspectives, that it would unleash within us a force for pursuing the good of others through sacrificial love, that would turn this community, our little church, inside out, and our community, Michiana, South Bend, Niles, Buchanan, they would turn it upside down because of how deeply and passionately and sacrificially we love others. Help us see how the gospel creates and informs and shapes community this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Three things I want you to see from this passage. First of all, the source of a gospel community, then the ethic of a gospel community, and then the power of a gospel community. Those three things. First of all, the source of a gospel community. And you have it in verses 1 through 3, which describes the Father's love for us. John is amazed by this. He wants us to be amazed by this. See what kind of love the Father has for us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. This is amazing to John, and it should be amazing to us that we could be called children of God. And this is an amazing demonstration of God's love for us. Now, it may be helpful at this point to just put a little definition on love. What is love? So often when we think about love, we just think of getting along. But sometimes the best way to get along is just by ignoring each other. Right? And that's not biblical love at all. It's not just peaceful coexistence. Love, biblically, is the pursuit, the uncompromising pursuit or commitment to the well-being of another, even to the point of personal sacrifice. That's what love is in Scripture. And this is the kind of love that God has for us. Love that pursues us with uncompromising commitment to our well-being to the point of deep and personal sacrifice. And I want you to notice real quickly just three things about the Father's love for us. First of all, it is unconditional love. His love for us is not merited. It's not based on anything that we can do or have done. It is unconditional. It is freely given to us in Christ. God's love is like a father's love. Now, if you think back to your parents, most of us, with all of the faults that our parents may have had, most of us would be able to say that we had parents who loved us, at least at some level. And some of us have grown up in homes where we really knew the deep commitment of our parents to us that was unconditional. So in my own life, I grew up knowing that my parents would never withhold affection. They would never withhold love. It was unconditional. It wasn't based on what I did or didn't do. There was just unconditional love for me and for my siblings. And God's love for us is like that. It is unconditional. It is freely given. He loves because he is our Father. He's not our Father because of what we do. He's our Father because he loves us. However, it's not enough to say just that, because God's love is not only unconditional. God's love is transforming. All right, now this is pretty obvious in the text. In verse 2, John says, beloved, we are God's children now. You are loved. He calls them beloved. We are God's children now. But what we will be hasn't yet appeared. Because there's coming a day, John says, when we will see him as he is, and we're going to be changed. We're going to be made like him. We're going to be transformed. You see, God loves us just the way we are, but he loves us far too much to leave us the way we are. And a good parent's love is like that as well, isn't it? So my parents loved me unconditionally. But just because they loved me unconditionally didn't mean that they wouldn't seek my well-being. A parent who really, really loves his or her children isn't going to let the kids play in the street. Isn't going to let them drink bleach. Right? Isn't going to let them bite other children. A parent is not going to let the children do things that are harmful to them or to others. Parents going to pursue the well-being of the child, even though that means the child must change. God loves us so much that He knows that we've got to change, that He wants us to be like Him, and so He pursues our holiness. He pursues our Christ-likeness. He pursues our purity. And that's one of the themes running through this passage is if we are born of God, God is changing us to make us like Him so that we begin to imitate Him in His life. We are practicing righteousness. We are purifying ourselves. We are becoming holy. Why? Because God's love is transforming love. It's transforming love. But thirdly, and most important for this message this morning, His love is familial love. That is, it is the kind of love that puts us in a family. Okay, this isn't simply the pardon of a judge. It is that, and Scripture uses that metaphor, where God pardons us for our sins. But it's not just that. It's more than that. This is what J.I. Packer called the crowning blessing of salvation, that God adopts us into His family. He brings us into His family, and He calls us His children, His sons and daughters. And by implication, if we are children, sons and daughters of God, that means that we have a lot of siblings, right? Because we're not only children. Right? You're not an only child. You've got siblings. You have brothers and you have sisters. And this is where Christian community comes from. Community is rooted in God's love for us that accepts us and takes us where we are, but then changes us, transforms us, pursues our well-being, and does so by putting us in a context of a family with other people. And so running through this passage, you have these exhortations then that come to us as members of the family of God, as children of God, and as brothers and sisters together. And that leads us to the second point this morning, the ethic of a gospel community, which is that we should love one another. God has loved us. That creates the community. But now God commands us that we are to love one another. This is really the focus of verses 4 through 15, but look especially at verses 10 and 11. John says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Okay, so here's the ethic. Here's the command. Here's the basic point. Love one another. What's at the heart of a Christian community? Love. As Francis Schaeffer said, love is the mark of a Christian. If we're to be like God, we are to love. It's the frequent emphasis in the New Testament. We could just multiply text. As Jesus says that we are to love one another, as Paul says it, Peter says it, Hebrews says it, John says it here over and over again. This dominating command in Scripture, love one another. But loving others the way Jesus wants us to love others is a lot more difficult than you might think. So love is not an easy thing to do. It's really difficult to love with this kind of uncompromising commitment to the well-being of others. Let me show you three reasons why it's difficult. First of all, it's difficult because love is holy. Love is holy. There's a theme running through this passage of holiness, the need for purity and for righteousness. You have it summed up there at verse 10. Those who are the children of God practice righteousness. If you don't practice righteousness, John says, you're of the children of the devil, not one of the children of God. And that's really just a summation of everything he said in verses 4 through 9. Now, why is he saying this? Why is it so important that we be righteous, that we be holy? I mean, if anything is self-evident to us as Americans, it's this, isn't it? That what we do in private, our personal morality, is our affair and nobody else's business. Right? What I do behind closed doors, as long as it doesn't hurt you, is my business, not yours, right? That's not what John is saying. John is saying that our personal morality, our personal purity, our personal righteousness is a community concern. Now, why is it a community concern? Because what we do affects other people. Now, just think about it. If you lie, if you are a habitual, consistent liar, and you're always lying to people, that's affecting people, isn't it? Because you're breaking down trust in relationships. If you've got a porn addiction, if you're bound in this slavery of lust, that's dehumanizing to other people. It's dehumanizing to the people, the women or men, for that matter, that you may be lusting after. If you steal the property of others, it is dishonoring to the rights and to the well-being of others. Malicious words leave wounds that sometimes take years to heal or maybe never heal at all. You see, our moral conduct has community consequences. Sin always has relational fallout. And so when John urges us here to live lives of purity and of holiness and of righteousness and says, this is one of the birthmarks of a Christian, that he practices righteousness, that he pursues purity. He's not saying that simply because he wants us to conform to a certain moral code, but it's because that moral code is for the good of the whole community. It's for the good of others. Now that raises a tough question, doesn't it? I mean, what do we do with our lives when we see that we've got sin issues? I mean, there are some verses in this passage that are pretty disconcerting to read at first glance, like verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Really? Is this talking about the same Christians that you and I know? What does John mean by this? No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. He cannot keep on sinning? What does John mean? I think the key word here is the word practice. Several times he talks about the practice of sinning or the practice of righteousness. And he has in mind the habitual, ongoing, progressive practice of either sin or righteousness. I've recently been enjoying playing a little bit of golf. Played a couple of weeks ago with my dad and really enjoyed it in Texas. And so I've come back and I've been going to the driving range some, went to golf with a friend last week. And yesterday I spent maybe an hour and a half or so just driving balls over at Hackers with a friend, and he plays golf quite a bit better than I do, and so he was trying to correct my swing, and I invited him to help give me some tips because I'm really doing bad with my irons. So anyway, he's trying to help me correct my swing and my stance and everything else that's not quite right. And you know what? By the end of that 90-minute session or so, I was doing much, much worse than at the beginning. Because I was trying to compensate for all the bad habits that I have in my golf swing, and trying to do it right just felt so unnatural. And so I know my next game is just going to be shot. I'm not going to do well at all. Now, what has to happen for me to get the swing down? Lots and lots of practice swinging correctly, right? The Christian life is kind of like that. When we enter into the Christian life, we've got deeply ingrained habits. Because we're used to practicing sin. We do it every day. We do it all the time. We get better and better at it over time. But when we enter the Christian community, we have a new ethic. We are commanded to adopt a new set of habits, a new set of practices, practices of love, practices of righteousness. And the only way that it changes is by the habitual, consistent reworking our swing, so to speak, in the Christian life so that we are learning to live in the ethic of the love, the holy love of Jesus. So practicing righteousness. So this passage shouldn't discourage you if you're a Christian. So if you look at your life and you think, man, I feel like I've got sin problems. Does that mean I'm not born again? Well, maybe, maybe not. It prompts some serious self-examination. But what it should do is invite you to look at your life and see, what are you practicing? What are you pursuing? What's the tone of your life? What's the direction of your life? Are you pursuing righteousness and holiness and love? So love is difficult because love is holy. Secondly, love is difficult because love is counterintuitive. That is, it doesn't come naturally. Not this kind of love. Now, there is a kind of love that comes naturally. C.S. Lewis said the four loves distinguish between need love and gift love. And there is a kind of love that comes naturally, need love. You know, a mother's love for a child. That's a pretty natural love. A lover's love for his or her spouse. That comes pretty naturally. But built into need love is a certain degree of selfishness. There's a certain degree of not only do I love this person, but I need to love this person, and I need to receive love back from this person. And that's not what John is commending here. What John is committing here, what the gospel is committing here, is love that at its very heart, at its very bottom, is unselfish. It doesn't love because you get something in return. It loves solely for the sake of the beloved, sometimes at great cost to itself. And that kind of love is counterintuitive. That kind of love doesn't come naturally. In fact, it's much, much easier to go the other direction. And John gives us an example of love's opposite in verses 12 and 13. Remember, he's talking about the sibling relationship. Children of God should love their brothers, but then he goes back to the first sibling relationship of all, the relationship of Cain and Abel. And notice what he says in verse 12. He says, "We should not be like Cain, who is of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." And so he's saying, don't be like Cain. Now, you remember the story, Cain and Abel. They actually don't seem that much different on the surface. Right? They both were religious. They both offered sacrifices to God. The difference, we learn from Scripture, is that Abel offered a sacrifice in faith and it was acceptable to God. Cain didn't and it wasn't. And Cain became jealous and envious of Abel and then eventually killed him, eventually murdered him. And then when God came and asked Cain that famous question, "Where's your brother?" Do you remember what Cain answered? He said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" You see, Cain's hatred, Cain's murder of Abel was rooted in basically two attitudes. It was rooted in envy of Abel, and then it was rooted in indifference towards Abel. He was envious of Abel's pleasing sacrifice to God, and he was indifferent to the welfare of Abel, and therefore he killed him. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, you and I may not be murderers, but are we that different, really? I mean, don't we sometimes envy others? Don't we often tend to look on relationships in one of two ways? We're either looking on relationships as trying to see what we can get out of it. You know, what's in this relationship for me? Or we're looking on enviously, because the person has something that we desire. So there's some jealousy and there's envy there. Or sometimes we're just indifferent. We just don't care. And so God would ask us the same question. What about your brother? And our answer tends to be the same. Am I my brother's keeper? We tend to be like Cain in our hearts, if not in our actions. And this stands in stark contrast to what God demands. What God requires. The ethic of the Christian community is one of uncompromising commitment to the well-being of others. Not envying, not jealousy, and not indifference. God wants something far deeper than that. So love is difficult because it's counterintuitive. And then thirdly, love is difficult because it's costly. You see it in verses 16 through 18 where, again, John is commending to us a certain kind of love. In verse 17, he says, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." In other words, he's saying, you can say that you love your brother or your sister all day long. That doesn't amount to a hill of beans if you're not actually doing something to meet the needs of others. And that's going to be costly. Why is it costly? It's costly because it requires sacrifice. Oftentimes, to really love someone, to really adopt the well-being of another person and take it as important as I take my own well-being, to consider their needs as important as I consider my own needs, is going to require deep personal sacrifice on my part. And love is costly because it embraces suffering. Nobody ever loves without suffering. You can't give your heart to someone without it being hurt in some way or another. And so for those two reasons, love becomes very costly. Now, this stands in such contrast to the ideas of community today. In our world, the primary value is tolerance and harmony and peace. I mean, that's the primary value, right? So a good community is defined by basically you don't tell anybody else that they're wrong. If you try to associate with people who agree with you, and if you don't agree with certain people, you really just kind of leave them alone and hope they'll leave you alone. And that makes for a harmonious world. I mean, America's built on this, right? And isn't that amazingly different from what Jesus commends? It's not just tolerance. It is go to great pains. Take deep personal sacrifices. Embrace the cost of doing whatever is necessary to show your brother or your sister love. That's what he's commending. Very different. Now, which kind of community would you rather live in? The kind of community where people just leave you alone? As long as you don't step on their toes, they won't step on yours? Kind of left to yourself? Or the kind of community where people care about you so deeply, they will sacrifice time and energy and money and personal convenience. They'll do whatever it takes to meet your deepest needs. So how do we become that kind of community? I mean, what is the secret that produces this? Because most churches are not this. Most churches aren't living at this level. Most of us don't have this kind of love for one another. So what does it take? So the power of a gospel community, what does it take? And it takes a deep understanding, a deep grasp of the gospel. And it gets expressed again in verse 16. Notice what John does here. He points us back to the cross. In verse 16, he says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Now here's costly love. Here's sacrificial love. Here's love that embraces suffering. The love of Jesus. He laid down his life for us. As Jesus himself said in John 15, "No man has greater love for this than that he laid down his life for his friends." And that's what Jesus did. He laid down his life for us. He loved us at great personal cost to himself. And now John is saying, look at Jesus, and this is what your life should be like as well. Now, is that meant to leave us discouraged? I mean, is he just saying, here's the high standard, now work harder, try to get here? I don't think that's what he has in mind. I think what he's saying is something more like this. I think he's saying that when the love of Christ displayed in the gospel has really deeply sunk into your hearts, when you've been immersed in this gospel word, when you have been entranced with the beauty of this message, when you have been deeply personally impacted by this good news, it can't help but fail to produce the same likeness in your own life. In other words, if you've deeply embraced the gospel, it will also cause you to want to imitate the gospel and live in the gospel. What is the gospel? It is that Christ came as our substitute, right? He died the death we should have died. He lived the life we should have lived. He took our place. And in doing so, he gave us life. Now, I want you to just think for a minute about several ways in which this could work out practically in community life. Okay, just think about ministry. We have the command in Scripture to minister to one another, to serve one another. We are this morning encouraging you to minister, to serve in this upcoming interactive family event. So we're encouraging that. We're sometimes asking people to serve in practical, tangible ways, whether it's serving at a nursing home or serving with Hope Ministries or whatever it is. Now, how should the gospel impact the way we think about service? We're asking you to expend your time, your energy, even at great cost and inconvenience yourself. How do you get the kind of heart that wants to do that? Only when you see that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as ransom for many. And when that grips you, it makes you want to imitate that love. Think about generosity. Why should we give generously to meet the needs of the poor? Why should we give generously to meet the needs of one another in our lives? What was it in the early church that caused them to sell their property so as to use their material wealth to meet the needs of others? I think it's that they saw that Christ, though he was rich, for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. They understood the gospel, and they were so deeply impacted by the gospel that it caused them to dig deeper and give generously, not begrudgingly, but joyfully. Think about hospitality. Do you find it difficult to walk up and introduce yourself to new people at Fulkerson? I mean, some of you have been here for 30 years and you still haven't introduced yourself to people who have been coming here for the last five. I mean, one of the problems that we have at Fulkerson is pulling together a very diverse group of people, some new, some old, just across the spectrum, and pulling this group into a community where we all have mutual love for one another. It's pretty easy to come to church and ignore people on the other side of the auditorium. Now you might say, I'm just not the kind of person to introduce myself to others. I'm not the kind of person to reach out and show hospitality. But think about Jesus. Is that the way Jesus treated us? I mean, didn't Jesus take the initiative? Doesn't Scripture say that he came to seek and to save the lost? And should that have implications for the way we think about hospitality? Shouldn't that cause us to seek out new people, to show ourselves friendly, to invite them into our homes, to befriend those whom we do not know? Think about forgiveness. Scripture tells us that we are to forgive one another. Now, how do you do that? I mean, what do you do when someone has deeply betrayed you? What do you do when a spouse has been unfaithful? What do you do when a child has just put a knife in your back, stood against everything you ever taught them or trained them? What do you do when a church leader disappoints you deeply, betrays your trust? How do you forgive? Well, you forgive when you remember that God in Christ has forgiven us. And he didn't forgive us because we deserved it. He didn't forgive us because we did anything to earn it. He forgave us at great cost to himself. And so we are to forgive one another. We go as far as he was willing to go in order to forgive. Do you see how these one another commands in Scripture all have a gospel foundation? You see that? They have a gospel foundation. They have a gospel root. So the commands of that belong to Christian community, the ethics of Christian community, are all rooted in this gospel reality of what God has done for us in Christ. And when that takes hold of our hearts, that will change us. It will change us. Rodney Stark is a sociologist who studied the sociological factors that accounted for the spread of Christianity, how it transformed the Roman Empire and then changed the Western world. And I want you to listen to what he said about Christianity. I think this is a remarkable insight into what happened in the early church that accounted for its explosion of growth. Listen to what he says. Christianity served as a revitalization movement that arose in response to the misery, chaos, fear, and brutality of life in the urban Greco-Roman world. Christianity revitalized life in cities by providing new norms and new kinds of social relationships able to cope with many urgent urban problems. And he talks about the different kinds of problems, so homelessness. To cities filled with the homeless and the impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachments. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, fires, earthquakes, Christianity offered effective services. And Stark makes the point that nobody else was doing this. In the ancient world, when an epidemic hit a city, when a plague hit the city, everybody in the city left, and they left their family members behind. Everybody except the Christians. And the Christians stayed, and they cared for their own, and they cared for everyone else who was left who'd been abandoned. And because they showed that kind of care, that kind of love for one another in every area of life, because they were doing that, it just exploded. The church just exploded. Christianity spread like wildfire. Now I wonder, do we have that kind of presence in our community? Do we love one another like that, and do we love others like that? That's the kind of community the gospel wants to create. I think there are instances where I see that happening. There are times when I see incredible love being demonstrated for one another in this community, and I'm grateful for that. And I see other ways in which we need to more deeply embrace the gospel so as to more deeply imitate it, for this to go much deeper in our hearts and lives. And how do we do it? We remember the source of this community is the love of God for us. The Father loves us. What an amazing thing. What manner of love the Father has for us, that we should be called children of God. Because the Father loves us, you're placed in a family, I'm placed in a family, we have a new family relationship. We remember that the ethic of the Christian community is love. As hard as it is, as difficult as it is love. It is love that pursues purity. It is love that, though it is counterintuitive to everything that is ingrained within us, that as we practice over time, we can become adept at loving one another. And it is love that pursues the good of others, even at great cost to ourselves. And we remember that the power for this kind of community is in the cross of Christ, the love that He has demonstrated for us, that when we see it and when its beauty captures us, it will change us and make us more like Him. Let's pray together. It may be this morning that you have never been a part of Christian community, that you've never really understood the love of God demonstrated in Christ for you. And that this morning, for the first time, you've understood that God loved you so much that He sent Christ to live the life you should have lived and to die the death you should have died. And it may be that you need to respond to that in prayer right now. For some of us, we need to repent of indifference, or maybe even worse, of malice and of hatred and of feelings of ill will towards people in the body of Christ. If there is any level in our lives in which we are not actively pursuing the good of others, even at great cost to ourselves, then we have changes that need to be made. And so most of us this morning probably need to repent on that level. We need to pray this morning that the gospel would grip us, and that we would so taste its delights, that we would experience its beauty so deeply that these changes would begin to happen. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would work deep within our hearts. We thank you for the good news of what Christ has done for us. We thank you for this amazing love that you have demonstrated for those who were not your friends but were your enemies. And we pray that we would change, that we would be transformed, that you would turn us into the kind of community that loves even sacrificially. So we confess we need it, and we acknowledge that we need your Spirit to do something more than mere words can do. So apply the word now to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.